Well, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, join me in turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking, focusing this morning on verse 5, but we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 as we did last week together. 2 Peter chapter 1. While you're finding that place in your copy of the Scriptures, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through 4th grade. If you have children those ages, they are dismissed to go to children's church. There are workers who have prepared to teach them, and they will gladly lead them and teach them. And then following the service, you can pick them up. Please. An early Christian document known as the Epistle to Diognetus, written around 120 to 200 AD, is believed to have been written by a man named Athenagoras. In one important section, the author describes how Christians are alike and different from others. The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, nor practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transience. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned. Yet by suffering death, they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich. Lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers. This was a description of the early Christian church, the way they were alike, but more importantly, the way they were different from others. In both of Peter's letters, the theme that he emphasizes again and again is this matter of difference. We are called to be different, but different in a good way, different in a positive way. And these opening verses in this second letter that Peter writes emphasizes this matter of being different and how it is possible for us to become more and more different, that is, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read these verses again as we read them last week. I will read them aloud and allow you to follow along silently. Again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer again? Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have provided all that we need. Lord, in Peter's words, the words of the Holy Spirit through Peter, Lord, you have granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, you have provided these through the knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have provided them in and through your Word, which is divinely inspired, God-breathed, and is profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. And Father, once again this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would not only open the Word to us to give us understanding, but that he would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, our desire is that we would be delivered from the tendency, the curse of being mere hearers of your Word, deceiving ourselves. Lord, we desire to be doers as well. By your grace and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last week, as we began to look at these verses, we did so because it's a new year. And because it's always a good thing on a regular basis, but since we have a tendency, at least I do, to assess our lives and make resolutions at the end of one year, the beginning of a new year, I thought this is a good assessment passage. It's a good passage to assess ourselves and say, okay, how are we doing in this living the Christian life? God, according to the Holy Spirit through the pen of Peter, has provided all that we need in order to live godly lives, in order to grow, in order to progress in the Christian life. So how are we doing? Peter says, in your faith, supply or supplement these different character qualities. So we are looking this morning at the first character quality that Peter mentions, what he calls virtue. And in subsequent Sundays, we're going to look at the rest of them. I want to do three things this morning regarding this word, this quality of virtue. First of all, I want us to look at the meaning. What does the word mean? It's not easy to determine because it's a word that is not used that often. Secondly, not only what is the meaning, but what are the means that God has given us to progress in this? To supplement our faith with virtue. Has God provided anything for this to be possible in our lives? The scripture says he has provided all we need, so what has he provided? And then thirdly, what is the motive? What is the motive for us progressing in this and in these other character qualities? First of all, notice the meaning. Now, this word, I'm going to give you a Greek word. You don't have to remember it, okay? It doesn't really matter. But I only do it because it's not a very commonly used word. It is the word arete. That's the Greek word. Now, it's translated. You'll see how the translators have something of a difficulty translating it because it's translated different ways in different versions. For example, the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New Century Version, all translate this with the word goodness. Goodness. The King James Version, the New King James, the Revised Standard Version, and the English Standard Version translate it with the word virtue, which we have here. The New American Standard Version translates it moral excellence. Moral excellence. And then one commentator, who is a Greek scholar used by many, insists that the word should be translated simply praise. praise, which is interesting in and of itself. So what does it mean? Well, what do you think of when you hear the word virtue? Here's what the dictionary definition, or at least one, is: conformity of one's life and conduct to moral and ethical principles, uprightness, rectitude. I think that captures at least part of what Peter has in mind, of what the Holy Spirit has in mind here, when he says, supplement your faith with virtue or goodness, or as the New American Standard says, moral excellence. But as we look at the way the word is used in the New Testament, it's used four times, twice to refer to God, twice to refer to Christians, or twice to refer to qualities that Christians should have. Let me point you to these passages in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and in 2 Peter 1, 3, it's used to refer to God. 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, that's the word, of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What does it mean to proclaim the excellencies of God? It means to give glory to Him. It means to praise Him for who He is and for what He has done. Similarly, in 2 Peter chapter 1, this chapter we're looking at, verse 3, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's the word again. Again, the idea of excellence, moral excellence, but I think perhaps a little bit more. And here, of course, we have it in applied to Christians in verse 5 to supplement our faith with moral excellence. But there's one more passage that I think, at least for me, I could be way off. I know that's a shock. But here's, I think, a key passage for us understanding what Peter has in mind, what this quality is. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians about certain things to think about. Certain things to meditate on. And he writes this: finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, arete, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I take "if there's anything worthy of praise" to apply to all of these qualities, things that we're to think about, but in particular, this matter of excellence. So my definition or translation of this word would be moral excellence or character that is worthy of praise. Praiseworthy character. In other words, Peter is saying, not only should you have faith, which you have to have to get into the Christian life, all right? But supplement or add to your faith first character that is worthy of praise. You should be seen, you should be known as someone who stands out from the crowd in a positive way. Someone whose life is commendable, whose behavior is so blameless and so above reproach and so loving and kind and gracious that your life is worthy of praise. Now, we're going to see that the praise should go to God because He's the one who makes this possible. But we are to live lives. We are to have lives of outstanding character. We are to have lives that demonstrate Christ in us, in our lives. This is the character that Jesus has in mind in the Beatitudes that I read earlier in the service, Matthew chapter 5. And in particular, where Jesus says in verses 13 through 16, you are the what? Salt of the earth. You are what gives the earth taste And you are what keeps the earth, the world from rotting. Because that's what salt does. But not only that, you are the light of the world. You bear the light of Christ. And what does he say? Let your light so shine or shine in such a way that men may see your good works, your moral excellence, your character, your life. And do what? Praise, glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what arete is. That's what virtue is. That's what moral excellence is. It's a character that is so different that people just have to know what it is that makes you tick. That people just have to know what it is that makes you different. In his book, The Enormous Exception, Earl Palmer tells about a pre-med undergrad at the University of California in Berkeley who became a Christian after a long journey through doubts and questions. As a student, he had been hit with a bout of the flu that kept him out of school for 10 days. During that critical absence from his organic chemistry class, a classmate who happened to be a Christian carefully collected all his missed lectures and assignments. Then the Christian friend took time from his own studies to help his friend catch up to the rest of the class. Now, I've never been to medical school. I've never taken organic chemistry. But I've talked to a number of people who have been and who have taken that. And it is, by reputation, one of the most rigorous classes, most difficult classes that you can take. And usually it's every man for himself. All right? This student took time to not only get all the assignments and do this, but catch his friend up. Years later, the pre-med student, now a committed Christian, told Palmer, "You know, that just isn't done, what that student did. And I probably wouldn't have done it. But he gave that help to me without any fanfare or complaints. I wanted to know what made this friend of mine act the way he did. I found myself asking him if I could go to church with him." Palmer wrote, "I think the best tribute I ever heard concerning Christian was the tribute spoken to this student. I felt more alive when I was around this friend." That's arete. It is a moral excellence, a virtue, a type of character that screams, "It's not of me. There's something else going on in here. Something that you need to pay attention to." That's arete. Well, that's the meaning. What about the means? How do we get this? How do we develop this? How do we supplement our faith with moral excellence or virtue? Or if you just want to say goodness, this type of character. Well, the first means is the new birth. And that is something that God does for us. But this is what Peter wrote in verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." In other words, you've got to be born again first. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not put your trust in him as Savior and Lord, you can't possibly add to your faith virtue or moral excellence because you have no faith. At least not the kind of faith that the Bible talks about. Not saving faith. Most people have faith in something or a lot of some things. That's not just a general faith in faith. Or faith that things are going to work out. Or faith even that God is going to provide food for you. That's not saving faith. That is not the kind of faith that Peter has in mind. We're talking about a faith that acknowledges that I'm in deep weeds with God. That my sin has separated me from God. And there's nothing I can do about that. But I don't have to because God's already done everything that needs to be done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And all I do is receive it by faith. I don't trust in myself. I don't trust in anything that I've done or could do. All I have to bring to salvation is my sin. And I lay my sin at the cross and put my trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the new birth. And if that's not happened to you, then the rest really doesn't matter. First and foremost, you need to know that you know that you have trusted and are trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. your life. But then there are means. God has provided us means to grow in character. And you've heard me expound on these on a number of occasions. But I want to just share them. What are the means? What are the things that God has provided? Well, first of all, we must abide in Christ. That's what Jesus said. In John chapter 15, and I want to read this, Jesus talks about abiding in Christ. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That's what we're talking about, is bearing fruit. Being effective in the Christian life, bearing fruit. So how do we do that? We are to abide in Christ. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You have been born again. You've been cleansed. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How do we abide in Christ then? Well, that leads us to spiritual disciplines. There is, first of all, we must have a biblical mindset. We must have a biblical mindset. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. That is, don't be like the world. Don't adopt the world's attitudes, the world's actions. Don't be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, how are our minds renewed? How are we transformed by the renewing of our minds? Through the Word of God. We must have a biblical mindset rather than just read the Word. Any one of you who's been around, heard me preach much, you know that I emphasize and emphasize and emphasize Scripture, the power of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the importance of Scripture. But sometimes I think you hear it so much you just kind of become dull to it and turn off to it. Oh yeah, I read the Bible. Oh yeah, you know, I have my quiet time, I have my devotion, you know. But we are too often like those that James writes about, who hear the word and don't do it. We're like the man who looks at his face in the mirror, James says, and then goes away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. We read the word, but it doesn't apply to our lives. It doesn't really make a difference. We read the word and immediately we go to work and somebody says the wrong thing to us and we act out in the flesh. Or we read the word and know that we ought to avoid certain things, and yet we go away and immediately temptation comes and we say, yeah, I'll have some of that. We must have a biblical mindset, a biblical worldview, if you will. We must see life as God sees it. That's what we're talking about. We need to be not just aware of Scripture, we must be possessed by Scripture and a scriptural mindset. Abiding in Christ means that we know His thoughts. We have the mind of Christ. We know His will because we know His Word. And we give our amen to it in the way we live, that we seek to apply God's Word to every area of our lives. It means passionate, persevering prayer. That's another means, another thing that is required to abide in Christ. Passionate, persevering prayer. Luke 18, beginning of verse 1, and he, that is Jesus again, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, hear what Jesus is saying. He gives them a parable to teach that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not lose heart. In other words, we need to persevere with passionate prayer. This widow came to this judge, and even though he didn't want to hear her, she finally won him over because of her persistence. Now, Jesus is teaching that God is just like that, right? No! God is not like the unrighteous judge. God delights to hear and answer the prayers of his people. We don't beat God down and get answers to our prayers. He desires to give us good things. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto. If you being evil not know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask him? God is not like the unrighteous judge. He desires that we come. The point of the parable is that if a widow can get an unrighteous judge to hear her, how much more can we get a loving, gracious God who desires us to come to hear and answer us? Let me ask you a question. Who do you think wants you to have victory over temptation more, you or God? Who do you think wants you to be a more loving, kind, patient, faithful spouse or parent, you or God? So ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. That's the point. It must be passionate, persevering prayer, because God has designed to answer. And he desires to answer. But then, a third component, if you will, of abiding in Christ is what I call radical discipleship. Radical discipleship. In Luke 9, Jesus writes or said this. Luke 9:23, many of you are familiar with these verses. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus says, you need to be willing to die. You need to die to yourself. You take up your cross as an instrument of death. Die to your own aspirations, your own desires, your own will, your own way of doing things. And follow Christ. And just in case we don't really get it, at the end of that chapter, Luke adds this. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I've heard this before. All right? Yeah, you want to follow me, but as soon as it gets tough, you need to understand what you're getting into. It is not the American dream. It is not a four-bedroom house, a two-car garage, and the cars to go in it. Okay? That's not what I'm calling you to. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now I know all kinds of things have been done to try to massage this and make it sound not as strenuous or strict, but it is tough. Jesus said, let the dead, the spiritually dead, bury the physical dead. You come and follow me. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, is Jesus against families? Is he against, you know, taking care of responsibilities and things? No. But he is saying that following Christ involves radical discipleship, radical following of him. Because we will make it smooth. We will make it easy. We will make it comfortable. That is our tendency. That's what I go towards. I want comfort. I want smoothness. I want ease. And that is not the road to discipleship. That is not the road of following Jesus. Now, God is so gracious that he provides so abundantly, so much. I have so much. We have so much. We are so well cared for. But the call to follow Jesus is a call to radical discipleship. So we must abide in Christ through biblical mindset, passionate, persevering prayer, radical discipleship, and godly fellowship. Godly fellowship. 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Apostle Paul writes, Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. The issue there was that the Christians at Corinth were being deceived about the resurrection. They were being deceived because there were those who were teaching false teaching about it. And Paul says, listen, you're getting this from the wrong source. Bad company corrupts good character. We need fellowship, but we need the right kind of fellowship. We need others who will encourage us, challenge us, pray for us, and model for us what it means to have virtue, moral excellence that is worthy of praise. Well, then there's abiding in Christ involves a biblical mindset, passionate, persevering prayer, radical discipleship, godly fellowship, and perseverance. Perseverance. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. There are those who appear to be followers, and yet they don't persevere. We are called to perseverance. All true believers do persevere, but we are called to that. Peter says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that's the idea. It's not like, oh, I've got that one taken care of. Now I can go on to something else. Even though Peter lists these in order, it's not like, okay, I get faith, and then I get moral excellence, and then I get knowledge, and then I get self-control, and then, no. It's not necessarily chronological, all right? We should be pursuing them all the time. All the time. Now, faith we get when we come to Christ, saving faith. But even there, we are to grow in our faith, in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are to persevere in character, persevere in seeking Christ's likeness in all these ways. Well, that's the means. I have an illustration that I don't have time to share. So we're going to go on, finally, to the motive. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, verses 8 through 11, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two motives, if you will. The first is assurance. Growth in grace gives assurance. It is sanctification. It is growth in godliness. It is obedience that demonstrates that we really have been born again. The assurance of your salvation is not your memory of walking an aisle or signing a card or praying a prayer. The assurance of salvation, biblically, is that you are being transformed, that you are being changed, that you are a new creation in Christ. If you are not presently hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if you are not seeking these qualities that Peter writes, if you are not yearning after and pursuing moral excellence, virtue, character that is praiseworthy, don't assume that you're a Christian. Now, I'm not saying if you haven't perfected it. All right? We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. The Bible is very clear that the ground of our salvation, of our justification, the basis of our salvation is the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's what we trust in to be accepted with God. However, the proof that we've trusted in Christ and are trusting in Christ is a changed life. And a changing life, may I say. Present obedience, present growth in godliness. So if, as Peter says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being in effect. But also, he says, if you do these things, you will never fall and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So assurance is the first motive. But also, there's another motive. And that is glory of God. The glory of God. Which comes from the fruit in our lives. Jesus says in John 15:8, I don't want to misquote it. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Peter says, if you are producing this fruit, if these qualities are yours in increasing measure, they make it so that you are not ineffective or unfruitful. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified by our fruit. If we have these qualities in increasing measure, then we are not ineffective or unfruitful. We are fruitful, and thus we bring glory to God. We glorify God. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and say, man, what a great guy he is. Ooh, what a wonderful person she is. Ooh, what a really outstanding youth that is. No. Let your light so shine that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God is glorified by our fruitfulness. He is glorified by our growth in grace. He is glorified because He takes those who on our own can do none of this, who on our own and apart from him, as Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Now we can do a lot of things, but we can't do anything of any spiritual value, of any eternal value. We can't produce this kind of fruit in our lives. And so when it's done, people say, what is going on here? And we say, it's a God thing. It's God. He's the one who makes the difference in my life. One final illustration that I do need to use, or want to. In his book, The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission, John Dixon writes about his introduction to the Christian faith. He writes, under God, my own conversion was the result of one person's willingness to embody the mission of the friend of sinners. One of the relics of Australia's, Dixon is Australian, one of the relics of Australia's Christian heritage is the once-a-week scripture lesson offered in many state high schools around the country. One of these scripture teachers, Glenda was her name, had the courage to invite my entire class to her home for discussions about God. The invitation would have gone unnoticed, except that she added, if anyone gets hungry, I'll be making hamburgers, milkshakes, and scones. As I looked around the room at all my friends, all skeptics like me, I was amazed that this woman would open her home and kitchen to us. Some of the lads were among the worst sinners in our school. One was a drug user and seller. One was a class clown and bully. And one was a petty thief with a string of breaking and entering charges to his credit. I couldn't figure Brenda out. She was wealthy and intelligent. She had an exciting social life married to a leading Australian businessman. What was she thinking of inviting us for a meal and discussion? At no point was this teacher pushy or preachy. Her style was completely relaxed and incredibly generous. When her VCR went missing one day, she made almost nothing of it, even though she suspected, quite reasonably, it was someone from our group. For me, her open, flexible, generous attitude toward us sinners was the doorway into a life of faith. As we ate and drank and talked, it was clear this was no missionary ploy on her part. She truly cared for us and treated us like friends, or perhaps more accurately, like sons. As a result, over the course of the next year, she introduced several of us from the class to the ultimate friend of sinners, Jesus. Brenda did this because she had virtue, moral excellence, character worthy of praise. But who got the praise? Who got the glory? Not her. Her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, John Dixon and others in his class gave glory to God because of her character. The question for me is, do I have this kind of character? Do I have this kind of difference that points people to Christ, that makes people say, what is it about him that makes him tick? And not, oh yeah, he's a preacher, he gets paid to do that. No, is there a genuine Christ-likeness in my life? What about you? Are you different in a positive way? Not just weird or strange, but different in a good way. Do you have virtue, character that is worthy of praise? Have you been born again? That's where it all starts. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone? And are you pursuing Christ and Christ-likeness like this by His grace and for His glory? It's all made possible because of the cross of Christ. It's only possible because of the cross of Christ. And not just at the entrance of the Christian life, but every day of the Christian life, we are pointed to the cross. Because I don't think you're different from me, but I fail pretty regularly in this matter. I fall short all the time, every day. I need the cross. I need the gospel every day of my life. We're going to sing about the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. It's hymn number 280. If you would like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, about what it means to have saving faith in Christ, there are a couple of options, at least a couple of options available to you. love for you to come forward during this time of singing this hymn. I would share with you or set up a time. Probably would need a little bit more time to be able to share with you adequately what it means to have saving faith, to trust Christ. You can come forward. Perhaps you know that you do have saving faith, that you've put your faith and trust in Christ, but you want to make it public and you want to follow Him in believer's baptism. Again, be a good opportunity for you to come forward during this time of singing. Perhaps you know you're saved, you have followed the Lord in believer's baptism, but you need a church home. And you've been attending for a while and you believe that this is the place where God would have you plant your life and serve Him. Again, this time of singing this hymn is a good opportunity for you to come and present yourself and say, I would like to be a member here at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church. After I pray, we're going to stand, we're going to sing. If you have a public decision to make, this would be a good time to do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your salvation through your Son, Jesus. We're grateful, Father, for your Holy Spirit, who alone can bring conviction of sin, who can grant repentance and faith and the power to live the Christian life by your word. Lord, we pray now that you will help us to do what we need to do. Perhaps for some, there need to be public decisions, public responses, to seek Christ, to confess Christ, to follow Him in baptism or in church membership. Lord, whatever it may be, we pray that you would give us the understanding and the grace to do it. Father, for many, perhaps most of us, we need your power. We need your Spirit to walk with us. We need, Father, greater faithfulness to the means that you have provided for us that we may grow in Christ-likeness, in moral excellence, Lord, that is worthy of praise. We give you this time to use in our lives and pray that as a result, more glory would be yours. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.